its words together. And we're going to turn to the book of Luke. Luke's Gospel, the chapter 14, is the portion from which we read this morning. Reading commences in Luke 14 and verse 12 and finishes at verse 24. Then said he also to them that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbours, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, but thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and bade many. He sent a servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. And the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. The Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. And then they're reading there, trusting the Lord will bless the portion from God's holy word. Now let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to speak to us from his word. Father in heaven, we thank thee today for the great gospel of our glorious and our wonderful God. We thank thee that it is something that is beyond our description, yet we thank thee for those who experience its power when they rest by faith in Jesus Christ. We thank thee we can say that it is matchless. Thy love in preparing salvation, in planning the redemption of thy people, thy love in sending Christ into this world by the miracle of the virgin birth, and his love in dying in our place is something, Lord, that we cannot put into words, but we can praise thee for it. And we thank thee today that we have the gospel. We thank that we're not looking for the truth. We thank that we have the truth. And in Jesus we have the very embodiment of that truth. O Lord, today help us with holy and with sacred urgency and pleasure to tell what thou hast given to us in the scriptures. Help us to that end, cleansing us in the blood of Christ, filling us with thy Holy Spirit, and hiding us behind the cross for Jesus' sake. Amen. Gospel of Luke, the chapter 14. In the chapter which we read from earlier, the Lord Jesus is seen in one of the houses of the chief Pharisees because he has been invited there to feast on the Sabbath day. We know from our reading and study of God's word that there were many Pharisees, religious leaders, opposed to Christ. Opposed because of the challenge of his preaching to their dead legalities in religion and also to their hypocrisy. However, in this chapter, Jesus is welcomed by a Pharisee into his home. Yet nevertheless, though he is in the home of a Pharisee, he's not going to be restricted in his preaching and his labours. The people watch him. No doubt some of them are looking, as many of them did before, for something that he will do contrary to their man-made rules. But Jesus continues the work in the Pharisee's home which the Father has sent him to do. And in this chapter we read, first of all, about a mighty miracle that he performed, the healing of the man with the dropsy. And he showed them that contrary to what they thought, it was lawful to heal and to do good on the Sabbath day. The next step in his teaching these people is that he exposes their pride. He performs a miracle, he shows that he's Lord of the Sabbath, And then in his preaching he exposes their pride. And by one parable and another, he brings them to realize that those amongst them who were seeking the most important places amongst men and the most important places in the home or at the table at the feast time, that those will be brought to be humbled by God. Whosoever, he says, shall exalt himself will be abased. The next step in his teaching that day was not merely to expose their pride, but he went on to encourage their liberality to the less fortunate. And in verse 13 he utters these words. He says, "When thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind." And then as he continues his teaching and his conversation, Jesus Christ shows that the moral principle which he is enunciating here is something which is drawn from or based on the gospel. So the parable which we read from verse 16 to verse 24, and its application reminds us of this in its gospel application. For the parable which we read is really a tremendous illustration, or foreshadowing if you like, of the hospitality of God towards unworthy sinners. It is our God who is shadowed forth in this parable of Christ's as a certain man who made a great supper. And the revelation that God has given of himself, not merely in the parables of the Gospels, but in other parts of the Old and New Testament Scriptures, tells us of the great bounties, the marvelous kindnesses that there are in his grace for unworthy men. The principle is this, that if God in the Gospel can be kind to unworthy sinners, then we ought also to be kind to one another. For before God, we are on the same level. We do not deserve, as Jacob said, the least of his mercies or of all his truth. However, I want you to understand that Jesus' teaching that day in the home of the Pharisee was not merely moral teaching. Our Lord was something more than a moral, great moral teacher. And this parable, which we read, has to do with the most important, the most serious and solemn issue of everything. The matter of our eternal welfare, the welfare of the souls of men, their salvation. The story which we read is brief, but it is very, very much to the point. A certain man makes a great banquet. He spreads a feast for the people of the city in which he lives. Sends out invitations to those that are bidden. And yet, though that free invitation is rejected by those that were first bidden. The invited guests refuse. They count themselves unworthy to sit at the feast which has been prepared, and they cut themselves off from the enjoyment of that supper. Others are seen in this parable to take their place. Those first invited are condemned, and they have no place at the supper. Now there's a very personal application of this all as we look at the gospel of Jesus Christ. Very personal application of it all. As I've said already, God appears here as a certain man. He made a great supper. The gospel is about his provision for the souls of men, as we shall see in a moment or two. But that gospel, which is freely, out of the kindness of God, prepared for sinners, is so often turned away by the scornful, by those whose interest will be on anything but on Jesus Christ. And the wonderful thing is that God in his anger, nevertheless, though he is righteously angry with those that reject the invitation, our God is still at the same time a God who remembers mercy in the midst of wrath. And just as others were invited and others came, so the invitation of the gospel goes out to a wide field. To all men everywhere, he commands to repent and to come and to taste and see that God is good. I want to emphasize four things from this parable which we think about as we apply it and try to understand it in the context of the gospel. The first thing which strikes us is a very simple exhortation in verse 17. The feast is prepared, the invitation is issued by the king to the servant, and he says, "Go out and tell them, come, just come, for everything is now ready." This marks for us God's provision in the gospel. It reminds us very simply that that provision for sinners is perfect. It's absolutely perfect. Not that some things were ready, but that all things are ready. A certain man, no doubt, had provided the best of drink, the best of food for that occasion. And in the gospel there is an abundance. It is the abundance out of the heart of God that is presented to us in the gospel. There's an abundance of His mercy. There's an abundance of His grace. Thank God there's an abundance of peace. Jesus said also there's an abundance of life. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. These things are in Christ for believing and repenting sinners to enjoy. Think of the abundance of His mercy. The very first thing I think that sinners need is mercy. Mercy from God. Mercy is the very thing that out of the kindness of God's heart withholds from men what they deserve because of the rebellion against God. What do we deserve? What really do we deserve? Let's face up to it. In our natural state, what we deserve today is a judgment and wrath of God Almighty. I think we take this holiness of God too lightly if we think differently. God is holy. God is infinitely holy. God is righteous in all His ways. And that statement which we return to so often in our preaching, we remember again today from John's epistle. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. No, not one spot of darkness, as the original language of the New Testament would have it. He is a God of holiness and righteousness. And justice, which is the activity, described as the activity of God's holiness, demands judgment for the rebellious, the willfully rebellious sinner. And that's the first thing that we need, therefore. The first thing that we deserve, rather, is judgment. But the first thing we need is mercy. We need that God would withhold from us what is due to us because of our sin. Peter speaks in the first epistle of his, on chapter 1 and verse 3 that bears his name. That first epistle that bears his name, he talks about a hope that is sure rather than certain damnation. Out, he says, out of the abundant mercy of God. Let's understand what mercy is. Mercy is not something that we deserve. One day, there was a woman whose son was in the ranks of Napoleon's army, and he had deserted. And she came to him begging, pleading for his life to the emperor. And she said, "Will you not spare his life? He's my only son. I know he's done this wrong. I know he doesn't deserve anything. I know that what he's done. But please, please spare the life of my son." Ruthless as he was, initially at least, said, "Well, he's deserted the army. Why should I spare him? He doesn't deserve mercy." And the woman replied to him very simply. She said, "Yes, but sir, if it was mercy, it's not something that he deserves. I know it's not something deserved, but mercy is not mercy. If it is deserved, have mercy on him." Thank God, though we don't deserve mercy, that in the heart of a loving, gracious, and long-suffering Savior, there is an abundance of mercy. There's also an abundance of grace in His provision, which is perfect. Grace is God's kindness in giving to men what they do not deserve. His mercy withholds from us what we do deserve. His grace in Jesus Christ gives to us what we do not deserve. Spiritual riches. Think of it. Spiritually rich. We deserve nothing but to be blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Jesus. What a glorious position unworthy sinners in this meeting who are saved by God's grace are in. We are rich beyond compare, rich beyond man's wildest imaginations or dreams, blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ, and they're all out of His grace. And yet that grace comes at a price, doesn't it? It's not cheap grace that God presents in His word. Our gracious God is not gracious at the expense of His justice and holiness. He does not compromise His honour in order to save sinners. The judgment which He withholds in mercy from the guilty must still be executed. And that's where His grace comes in. Again, He supplies the substitute, and then the substitute supplies our every need. Listen to 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, about Jesus' death. He's coming to this earth and is dying in our place. He was rich. He was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through His poverty might be rich. The abundance of His grace. Psalm 37 speaks of the abundance of peace. Also, Psalm 37 verse 11, the righteous shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Have you ever stopped listening to think about the peace that God has given to you in your Savior? It's many faceted thing. There's first of all what the Gospel of the Bible speaks about. First of all, what the Bible speaks about when it talks about peace with God. That's in reconciliation to and an unbreakable relationship with our Maker. Peace with God. But it also includes the peace of God. That's our enjoyment. Not just our standing, but our enjoyment of our standing in Christ. the believer's enjoyment of his relationship with God. It is the calm of spirit that we feel when we can go to him and cast all our care upon him. Philippians 4 puts it like this: be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God, and the peace of God that passeth knowledge and all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ. Are you enjoying your peace with God? Have you got the peace of God, that inner calm? There's an abundance of it in our Lord Jesus. Thou wilt keep him, he says, in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed in thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever. From the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. And what about this abundant peace? It's also knowing and having the God of peace. Not merely peace with God, not merely the peace of God, but Christians today have the God of peace also. He gives himself to us, as well as his bounty in the gospel. We not only inherit his blessings, but we inherit him also. We actually inherit him as well as his kindnesses. What a remarkable statement that we inherit God, that we're heirs of God, as the Bible puts it. Joint heirs with Christ in a union which is like a marriage. Thy maker, says the scriptures, is thy husband, the Holy One of Israel, thy Redeemer. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Even it says in the New Testament, we're made partakers of the divine nature. Oh, what glorious peace is this, when we partake of the divine nature, not of the essence of God's nature, but of the qualities of God's nature, which enable us in some small measure to resemble God in holiness of life. It's by partaking of the God of peace, the divine nature of that God, that we escape, says Peter, the corruption that's in the world through lust, and thus our peace is increased. Wonderful thing to have the abundance of peace. Are you enjoying it? It's there to be enjoyed in the Lord Jesus. There's the abundance of life, more than existence. Thank God, when Jesus spoke about life, he wasn't talking about merely adding days to our existence. He was talking about super adding to one's existence the things that truly make him happy, and come that they might have life, that they might really begin to live. Until a man knows Christ, he's really only existing if he only realized it. But once he knows Christ, then he really begins to live. And I've come that they might have more abundant life. Not merely to add days to your existence, but to add meaning, to give you a real goal, a real purpose, a real aim, and every support along the road to glory. What an abundance there is in God's perfect provision. Abundance of peace, abundance of life, abundance of mercy, abundance of grace. God's provision in the gospel is perfect. This parable also points to the fact that the provision in the gospel is purposed. That means it doesn't happen by chance. In this parable, we don't see the man by constraint preparing the great supper. And in the gospel, God is not constrained by some outside force to prepare a way of salvation. He's not. As in the parable, the man who supplied the supper was under no obligation or no pressure from without to do so, but did it out of a loving heart. So salvation originates with and comes entirely out of God's own free love, and by his sacred and holy determination. This man sat down and thought about it. This man sat down and went through all that he would need in order to make perfect, plenteous provision for everybody that would come to the feast. And salvation is not an afterthought with God. He planned it before the foundation of the world. It wasn't by a sudden whim or notion that he sent Jesus into the world. He's the Lamb, the Bible says, slain from the foundation of the world. God purposed the salvation of sinners, purposed the way of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And none of the blessings of salvation that Christians today enjoy, none of them were solicited from God. They're out of his free love and sacred determination. That comforts my heart, because it tells me that that salvation is therefore real and true and certain and unbreakable. What God has purposed, he is able to perform. What hath God determined to do for all that believeth on Christ, he will do, and bring them all to himself, his purpose in salvation. Notice that this provision is perfect and purposed. This provision in the gospel is proffered. It's very simply, come, for all things are now ready. Nothing more needed to be done. These men didn't need to bring food or drink. It wasn't bring your own. kind of a thing on that occasion. Everything had been provided, all the food, all the drink, all the nourishment that they needed. And salvation in God, salvation, nothing needs to be added to by man. Nothing can be added to by man. It is something which is provided already, perfect in Jesus, available now for those that come to him. So how sweet, therefore, is the little word, come. Just come, for all things are now ready. Come. That sweet word echoes in our ears from him of whom it said in the Bible, never man spake like this man, who said himself, come unto me all ye that labour and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Who says again in John 6:37, him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. What a very simple, very sweet exhortation. Secondly, we not only have the simple exhortation, we have the shameful excuses. Notice the readiness of the excuses. Verse 18, they all with one consent began to make excuses. As soon as it went out, they were ready with an answer. And isn't it the case when the gospel is preached, even today, men with one consent seem to make excuse? It was so in our Lord's day, and it's always been so. And brethren and sisters in Christ, as we witness for Jesus, let's remember that our witness in the gospel is not easy. It's not going to be easy. Rulers refused it in Jesus' day. John 7 verse 48 says, have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew. Had they known who Christ really was, had they really understood in the depth of their heart, had they known they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, they still refused him. Not only did rulers, learned men with consent made excuse. Remember Paul preaching on Mars Hill, that great occasion, city of Athens. And then he was confronted, you know, by the philosophers of the Epicureans and Stoics. And they encountered him. Some said, what will this babbler say? We learn, men of Greece, we can't understand it. It couldn't be right if we can't understand it. They thought themselves to be wise, but they were fools. Others said, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, preaching Jesus and the resurrection. What is this nonsense that Paul is preaching? And so they, with consent, they made excuse, they rejected it, they refused it. And the common people, it was so in our Lord's day, it's seen today. And then he went back and walked no more with him. And there are many who even have seemed to walk for a time with Christ, seem to have a personal interest in him for a time. A few years down the line, they're back in the world as bad as they ever were, never truly being converted. So let's, as Christians, face up to the fact that the servants of God must be prepared for disappointments in our witness. The gospel is rejected from all quarters. Note not only the readiness of the excuses, note the rhyme of the excuses. The first man said, well, I can't come. You really have to let me off the hook this time because I bought a piece of ground. I must needs go and see it. Just imagine that for one moment. Just think about what the man was saying. He had bought land and then he was going to view it. Strange thing. Wouldn't it have been far better for him to consider it at first and then if it was good to buy it? But having bought the ground without knowing the quality of it, wouldn't really matter if he saw it at all as far as its usefulness and the price of it were concerned. So he was wasting his time. And isn't it the case that many that you and I know are spending the time for making ready for eternity, spending that time on something which is utterly futile and pointless? The second man said in verse 19, I can't come, have me excused. I have brought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. Now, this foolish man ought to apply with the yoke of oxen before he had bought them. He ought to have given them a test drive, as we would say. Well, what could possibly now be gained by him squandering a place at the supper table to try out oxen which he had bought? If they were bad, they were unfit for work. There was nothing he could do about it, having already purchased them. If they were good, then they were fit for work, and he could wait to go and prove them. But just like the first man, his excuse was completely and utterly unreasonable. And really, you know that there is no good reason for turning away from Jesus. No good reason. Men may couch their excuses in apparently legitimate language, but there's nothing legitimate about staying away from Christ. A man, of course, yes, he must take care of his worldly affairs. However, when worldly affairs, even legitimate things, come in between the soul and God Almighty, then that's wrong. The third man said in verse 20, I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come. Well, of all the men there, he seemed to have the most legitimate of excuses. According to Jewish law, you see in Deuteronomy 24 and 5, a man who was newly wed had to stay at home for a year and tear up his wife. But when we think about it and remember the details of that law, we find that even this excuse wasn't that viable after all. According to the law, he was forbidden to go to war. He was forbidden to be engaged in public businesses or services. But he wasn't forbidden to encourage his wife to enjoy life. He was to stay at home and he was to cheer up her wife. Now, what better way of doing that? What better way of doing it than of taking her by the hand and of going with her to the great supper? Isn't it a real tragedy? But sometimes husbands or wives use their relationship with each other for not trusting in Christ. Real tragedy. They never stop for one moment to think that if they had Christ in their lives and in their home, that their relationship would be much stronger than they could ever make it in a lifetime. His is the greatest love and kindness. It's the best pattern for the love between man and wife. Husbands, he says, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Submit yourself to your own husbands as unto the Lord, for this is good. But people use rather the relationship that they have one for another with saying, no, I can't come. My husband would give me too much criticism if I became a Christian. Or my wife would say that I'm putting someone else ahead of her if I put my faith in the Lord. I can't come. I pray they have me excused. The rhyme of excuses goes on. There's nearly as many excuses as there are sinners in the world. They all with one consent began to make excuse. What's the reason for the excuses? You know what man's problem really is? What man's problem really is? Man's problem is that whatever excuse he makes for not trusting in Christ, he really does it because he has no sense of value. And that's the problem of the sinner in all ages. He has no sense of value. He doesn't value his Lord, his Maker enough. And yet the invitation that comes to him comes from a gracious and a merciful and a kind God. In the parable, the invitation was given through a servant. And in the gospel, the invitation is given, the exhortation comes to the servants, the preachers of the word, the Christian church in general. The exhortation to trust in the Savior is given through the servants of the Lord Jesus, but that invitation, that exhortation originates through him. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though he did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be ye reconciled to God. We're not here preaching our own message, this is Christ's message which he has given us. Think of it as coming directly from him, for that is the fact. He has originated, he has sent about. We pray you, we are earnestly praying you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. They don't value the Lord enough though, that's the trouble. And then sinners don't value his provision enough. Well, many say there's nothing for me in Christianity, nothing for me in the gospel. There is everything, everything in it for sinners. Everything that is precisely, perfectly adapted to the very personal needs that the sinner has. There's everything in the gospel for the sinner. But he doesn't value the provision enough. Moreover, he doesn't value his soul enough. If he valued his soul, he would see, he would understand. Yet the Bible says, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world? If he gives himself over to his temporal concerns, what shall it profit of him? If he gains the whole world and loses his own soul, what will he give in exchange for his soul? Sinners will be lost eternally if they continue to make excuses for not coming to Christ. And those of us who are saved in this meeting, we can pray earnestly, can't we? Or we should, that God will open the eyes of our unconverted loved ones and friends. They will never see the value of the Lord, never see the value of his provision, never indeed see the value of their own soul. Never quit making their excuses unless God opens their eyes. Pray earnestly that he would. The shameful excuses. Thirdly, quickly, we not only have the shameful excuses, we have the solemn entreaty. Verse 21 shows a further extension of the invitation. Servant reports to his Lord how those that were first bidden rejected the invitation. The Lord has righteous anger. He remembers mercy nevertheless, and he says to his servant, that now go, there are others that can come. Go out into the streets and lanes of the city, gather folks from everywhere, whatever condition they might be in, and bring them into my house, let my house be full. It's interesting to notice in verse 21, comparing with verse 13, the four classes of people that are mentioned. They're the very same classes of people. And the teaching of verse 13 is that out of charity, there should be supplying for the necessities of those that are less fortunate than others, and who cannot help or provide for themselves. And that practical kindness is something which the Christian church can't overlook. because it is evidence of a real work of grace done in the heart of the professing believer. It's something implied in the good news of the gospel. Our Lord himself, what did he do on his earth? He went about doing good. He had charity in his heart. He tells us in the Bible that those who have the means and the opportunity should also help. But whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need, shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him. How dwelleth the love of God in that man? Is that man really one of God's? How dwells the love of God in him? Where is it? No practical evidence of it. My little children, says John, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And we can do that because in the gospel presented in this parable, remember that God is a God who doesn't merely love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. That's demonstrated here in the call. It's not extended to one race, or to one religion, or to one class of men, but to all men. You know, as we read the New Testament, the passage reminds us of the calling of the Gentiles upon the rejection of the gospel by the Jews. The call is to the Jews first, but it's not exclusively to them. It's to all men without exception and all men without distinction. We have in the gospel presented to us an exhortation, an invitation, if you like, which is universal. Now, Acts 10:34 speaks of Peter as a Jew. What does Peter as a Jew say? He says, God is no respecter of persons. Who does he speak to? Does he speak to another Jew? No, he's not. He's speaking to an Italian Gentile called Cornelius, the centurion of the Italian band. He says, God is no respecter of persons. The gospel is not merely to one race or one part of the race. That's made abundantly clear, Acts 10:34. That it's not to one part of the world, but to the whole world, as seen in Luke 13, verse 29. Jesus says on that great day, they shall come from the east, from the west, from the north, from the south. They shall sit down in the kingdom of God. Now, don't mistake it. Jesus is not saying that every individual that has ever lived in every four corners of the world will be saved and get to heaven. That is not the case. It would be pleasant to think that it was, but it's not. Many will perish everlastingly. There is a hell to shun as well as a heaven to gain. And yet, something is taught us in those words. That if sinners are going to come from the east and west and north and south, from all corners of the globe, then the gospel invitation extends to all corners of the globe. There is not one class that is excluded. Verse 21 says about the nobleman, of the man who prepared the feast. He called all of them, the poor, the maimed, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. They were all welcome at his table. They could all come because he himself had given the word to all. Somebody probably aptly commented, Christ has spread the table, and our spiritual poverty, our imperfections, our limping steps, our spiritual blindness are the reasons why he would have us come. So Christian, when a sinner says to you, I don't feel in a fit state to trust Christ, just remind him of this, that his unworthiness of God's mercy and grace is the very reason why he should come and why he's invited. The poor, the crippled, the maimed, the blind. Here's an invitation to all. I didn't need to ask myself, and you don't need to ask yourself today, am I special? It's not your being special. It's your being needy. And it's your being commanded by God to come. That's the important thing. God invites those that he commands, those that are needy. Those that are low. The godly Murray McShane comments, there is no subject more misunderstood by unconverted souls than the unconditional freeness of Christ. So little idea have we naturally of free grace that we cannot believe that God could offer a Saviour to us while we are in a wicked and hell-deserving condition. Do you draw back, said McShane, do you draw back fearing you are not chosen, fearing you are not elect? To you I answer, nobody ever came to Christ because they knew themselves to be elect. The question for you is not, am I one of the elect, but am I one of the human race? Am I a poor, needy sinner? You are a poor, needy sinner, says McShane, are you not? Then Christ is freely offered to you. The gospel invitation is urgent as well as universal. Verse 21 says, go out quickly. To go out quickly and invite these others. Verse 23, even after he comes back with the second report, the house is still have room in it. There's still places at the table, places at the supper. The nobleman says to the man that is prepared to supper, compel them to come in. Go out beyond the streets and lanes of the city. Go out into the highways and hedges, into the country areas. Compel them to come in. This urgency is typical or of the urgency that should be in the heart of the Christian as he speaks to others. It's typical of the urgency that there is in the heart of God himself. Is God urgent? Yes, God is urgent. He says in his word, oh, this is God's statement of his own heart's feelings. Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me, that it might be well with them forever. The urgency of God. That urgency must be in the heart of the Christian, must be an urgency born out of love. Love of Christ, says the apostle, constraineth us. We must compel by setting before men their guilty, their lost condition, by exhibiting the Christian the grace that there is in Christ, by showing the encouragement which is given to sinners to comply with the invitation, by reminding them of the danger of refusal. Knowing, says Paul again, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What moves us? Moves us with urgency to call them to Christ. There also must be urgency in the heart of the sinner. If God is urgent, if the servants who are sent out with this message are urgent, and if there's a sinner in this meeting today, you ought also to be urgent. Oh, that men would be urgent. There seems to be no urgency around us. And so many people just go on the same. They don't realize they're on the broad road that leads to hell and to destruction. It's easy for them. Conscience is not challenged or quickened. They're never in a place where it is challenged and quickened. And some may go to places where they aren't pointed out in the Word of God as sinners. But sinners must be urgent. Urgency. We can't create an anxious thought, but thank God, as we love sinners and as God blesses our witness to sinners, Jesus' prayer will be heard. I pray for them also that shall believe on me, says Jesus, through the disciples' word. The final thing here is the sad exclusion. For I say unto you, verse 24, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. We're now coming in this message to a fork in the path of destiny. God will, as the parable suggests, have heaven fully occupied. Come in that my house may be filled, is what the certain man said who prepared the supper. God will have heaven fully occupied. The saved in glory will not be a few, not a sprinkling, but a great multitude which no man can number. There will not be left one place of heaven unoccupied. But not all men shall have a place in his kingdom of grace or his kingdom of glory. And those that refuse willfully and knowingly the invitation are those that will be excluded and rejected by Christ. Let's think for a moment about people that come to our church. There's maybe none of them here this morning. But there are on other occasions where people that don't come to our church, people may go to another church, people that may not go to any church, neighbours, friends, loved ones, family members, those that are acquaintances with us. Think of them. Think of those who are not yet converted. Let's not have a carefree attitude and say, so to speak, well, whatever will be, will be. And there's nothing anyone can do about it. If men are going to be saved, they'll be saved. If men are going to be lost, they'll be lost. Let them be saved or let them be lost. We shouldn't be too concerned. Isn't it just as well Jesus never had that attitude? Just as well our Lord never said, well, it'll happen or it won't happen. May God help us today as we think about these things to love the souls of men as Christ loved them. To ever remember that the door of opportunity will not be open forever to sinners. And that he has said in his word very solemnly, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Oh, that our friends and our loved ones and our neighbours, oh, that those that we know may not be shut out. But shut in with Christ into his kingdom of grace, and then at last into heaven, his kingdom of glory above. Let's pray. Lord, today we thank you for thy word. We pray for the forgiveness of our sins, and we pray that you'd impart to us the love that you want us to have. We recognize that our love is not it's not perfect, and we realize, Lord, even the side of eternity can't be perfect, but we realize that it could improve. And we pray, Lord, today that you take a personal dealing with every Christian and fill our hearts with the love of Christ, not only towards us, but towards others also. Bless us as we wait on in thy presence. In Jesus' name, amen.